If you would, to follow with me in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 26 and following, as we continue the story of God's work in the early church. Hear God's word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official, in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet speaking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us, even through this story of a man who met you long ago. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, many of us will take a trip. We'll go on vacation. We will perhaps take a plane, and if things don't go well, we may complain about the delays that bothered us on the way to North Carolina or Florida or maybe Wyoming. If we're in a car, we may also lament, if we're going a great distance, how long it takes to drive at 70 miles an hour with our favorite music or perhaps our book on CD or perhaps even a DVD playing a wonderful movie, preferably not for the driver, as we go 70 miles an hour all the way to Colorado or the beach. We have in front of us today a story of a man who traveled 1,500 miles in a chariot over stone roads, over dirt roads, average speed probably 3, 4, 5, 6 miles an hour. It probably took him 3 months to get to Jerusalem and 3 months to get back. Why was he going? What was he doing? Where does it fit in the story of the book of Acts? Well, if I may, let me invite you to follow the review one more time of what's happening. In Jesus' last moments with his disciples, twice over, he told them he has a commission for them. He said, before he ascended into heaven, "Make disciples of all the nations." He said, "You will be my witnesses. You are my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is my charge to you." So far in the book of Acts, the disciples are very busy and very faithful. They immersed themselves in Scripture. They prayed. They received the Holy Spirit. They performed miracles. They taught. They preached. They declared. No matter what the cost was, thrown in jail, beaten, threatened, they kept on going. They were marvelously faithful. But they had a blind spot. And the blind spot was that while Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, they spent virtually every minute, not just in Jerusalem, but even in the center of Jerusalem, in the temple precincts. They were faithful, but they were a bit deaf to one thing that Jesus was saying, and that was that my gospel, the word of Christ, is for all the nations. There is, to put it differently, no one nation, no people, no land, no ethnic group, no army, no corporation. There is nothing that has any priority over the rest of the world. No nation can say, we are, no ethnic group can say, we are the favored ones of God. It's for all the world. The apostles simply didn't see this. And so the Lord was going to accomplish his purposes, and he did it two ways. He did it first by raising up new leaders, people we read about last week, Stephen, and this week, Philip, who were deacons extraordinaire. And then there was also, shall we say, the alternate path for God to do what he intended. Lance read it to you a few moments ago. A persecution broke out. Stephen finished his sermon in which he said the temple is not the center of God's world, but God is wherever his people are. And the Jewish authorities were so angry they killed him on the spot. But that act of murder and violence, which then led to further persecution, which led to Saul breathing out threats and jailing Christians, all of that did not lead to the destruction of the church, but to the expansion of the church, because Jesus told his disciples, when you're persecuted, don't stand there and take it. Don't fight back either. Flee. Go somewhere else. Go to another town. And he said that long ago, knowing that this day would come. And as the disciples fled, they explained why they were fleeing. We're being persecuted. For what? For the gospel. And everywhere they went, the gospel, far from being quashed, was actually promoted. And so the gospel spread. May I just pause and apply this to us for a moment? There is a tendency I hear people say from time to time, if only I were more dedicated, if only I were more pure, if only I were more devoted, if only I were more something, then God could do what he wants to do in my life. Nonsense. God can do what he wants to do in your life because God is sovereign. The apostles are completely disregarding the will of God, and so God says, I'll raise up other leaders. And there aren't enough other leaders, and so God says, you know what? I can use persecution. I can use complete iniquity to accomplish my purposes. Brothers and sisters, breathe in the gospel. God does not do good things to you because you earned them, because you deserved them. He is not waiting for you to be good enough to accomplish something in your life or the lives of the people around you. He can accomplish whatever he wants. He can even use sin, terrible sin, to accomplish what he wants in our lives. Well, the apostles are not doing their job, and so God does raise up Philip and Stephen. Now, Stephen, who has died by this point, gave this very important point. God is not limited to his temple. The temple is not the epicenter of God's world. God called Abraham when he was in Iraq. God called Joseph when he was in Egypt. God spoke to his people in the wilderness. He spoke to them in Jerusalem. There's no one land that's any better, any more important than the other land. God is wherever his people are. God is where you are. That is the point that Stephen made. The earth is the Lord's. No people, no race, no ethnic group is any better than any other. We're all equal in the presence of God and his gospel in Christ. Philip heard this, and he acted on it. At least he began to. He moved. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so Philip said, if the gospel is not just for Jews, then it must be for Samaritans. So he went to Samaria. Now, that's an expansion that's about like, no offense to Canadians, please, I understand. It's about like going to Canada or maybe to, one of the Caribbean islands where everybody speaks English. It's not a huge stretch to go to the Samaritans. Now, it's true that the Jews and the Samaritans disagreed sharply on many things, but they spoke the same language. They had the same scriptures, mostly. They had the same customs. They dressed the same way. They were like fighting cousins. And Philip took the gospel to the Samaritans, and God blessed, and the Spirit gave him the power to perform miracles and signs, and he taught, and he healed, and people listened, and there was great joy in that city, chapter 8 tells us. It's not world evangelism, but it's the first step. It's a step of obedience. The gospel is going forward. And just to make it clear to the apostles that this is God's work, the people in Samaria did not immediately receive the Holy Spirit on this one of very few occasions. There was a little delay, not to teach us about some some theology of second blessings and so forth, but the delay was for a very particular reason, so that the word of what was happening in Samaria could get back to Jerusalem, the authorities could come, and they could see the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit as proof that these are also the people of God. And so the gospel goes forward. That's the first step. But now God knows that he has Philip, who is willingly serving him, and he gives Philip a second charge. And the second charge goes like this. Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There are two roads from Jerusalem to Gaza way down in the south. One is by the coast, and that's where most people went. There's more water, more people. But I want you to go, he says, by the desert road. It's drier, but it's faster. And there is someone on that road. He is, in fact, all the way from Ethiopia. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's an official in charge of the treasury of the land of the Ethiopians. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. And he was reading the book of Isaiah in his chariot. And the Spirit said to Philip, I want you to go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, those are three verses which I read and just summarized for you. And they're full of information, no less than six important points in this short span. Number one, the man is in a chariot. Most people in the ancient world went from point A to point B by foot. If you were somewhat prosperous, you rode a donkey. If you were very prosperous, like even a general, you would ride on a horse. If you were the wealthiest of the wealthy, you would ride in a chariot. This man is very prosperous. It's more or less the equivalent, not in comfort, not in speed, but in terms of status, of traveling by private jet. Get it? Okay, so he is in a chariot. He is riding the best way you can ride. Number two, no surprise, then he is a very important person. He's in charge of all the treasury. And in Ethiopia, it was a sort of a co-rule of king and queen. He's probably the chief treasurer of the land. Number three, he's an Ethiopian. Ethiopia is fairly close to the equator. We then know that by the end of the story, we have our first middle or southern African believer. We would understand, of course, that his skin would be dark or very dark. That's not, however, the main point. The main point is where he's coming from. Ethiopia then was a much larger land than it is today, and the capital of Ethiopia in those days would be today's city of Khartoum in the middle of Sudan. But that's not the most important thing either. Ethiopia was viewed by Greeks and Romans as the last outpost of civilization on earth. People like Homer and Herodotus called it Ethiopia, the ends of the earth. Does that resonate? Because Jesus said, I want you to take my gospel to the ends of the earth. And here's a man from the ends of the earth. And God brings the gospel to this man before he can get back to the ends of the earth. While he's still barely in Israelite territory, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth through Philip. Fourth, this man is seeking God. He has traveled 1,500 miles at 4 or 5 miles an hour. It took him almost certainly at least 3 months to arrive, and then 3 months on the way back to get to Jerusalem. And he has a scroll in his hand. Scrolls, the big scroll of Isaiah, was tremendously expensive. A village would be happy to be able to afford one. And he has his very own, and he's reading. He spent time, he spent money to find out something about the God of Israel, to come to the place where that God is worshipped, to come to his temple where there are sacrifices and songs. Number five, we know that almost certainly this man is grievously disappointed. He's on his way back because he almost certainly never got in. The walls of the temple had this inscription, every 100 or 200 yards. Gentiles who enter here attempt it on pain of death. He came all this way to be turned away. Now it is possible that he made it to the outer courts, the outer precincts, if he was a God-fearer. But you remember what they are like. They're the place from which Jesus threw out the money changers, where there's the hubbub of animals and commerce and hardly anybody's doing any teaching or preaching or worshiping or instructing. This is a noisy, inconsequential place. And if somehow he made some effort to go further and they found out who he was, and they found out that he was an Ethiopian high noble servant and eunuch, he would be barred on that ground as well, because the law said, no eunuch shall enter the temple, Deuteronomy 23. I'll explain why in a moment. Number six, he is a eunuch. In royal circles, in Persia, Egypt, various other places in the ancient world, the rule was this: if you want to make it as a non-noble, as a common person, into the highest circles of government and wealth and status, prestige, if you want to be a leader in the land, then you must be willing to give something up. And that something is progeny. You have to be willing, in principle always, and sometimes in practice, to suffer physical alteration, to show that your supreme loyalty is not to yourself or to your family. That's been cut off. Now your only loyalty is to the king and to the queen. Cyrus of Persia said, it makes people more docile and makes people more loyal. Single-heartedly, there is none for them to serve but the king and the queen. There are no competing ties. In other words, the eunuch made a trade. The trade was, I will give up that which in the ancient world ordinarily gives me my identity and my security, that is my family, loyalty to parents, living on in my children. That's how most people found their identity in the ancient world. And he said, I will give that up, and instead I'm going to pursue the other path to security and wealth and elite rank, and I will work in the household of the royals, where I'll never totally be trusted or accepted or viewed as an equal, but I'll have my security. That's the trade he made. Now, we would say that it's very easy to look down on people who would do such brutal and barbaric things. It would be our tendency to judge. But the fact of the matter is that many of us know, I certainly do, what it's like in the center of our greatest cities. Go to New York City, go to Manhattan in the center of commerce, go to Washington, D.C. in the center of our government, go to Los Angeles in the entertainment industry. To make it to the top, you have to be willing to sacrifice everything. I have pastor friends in these towns, and they all tell me the same thing. My church is 70, 75, 80% single people, because you can't make it. You cannot make it to the top and have a marriage and a family. You can hardly even make it to the top and have relationships, because it demands everything of you. And so we see that, in fact, we're not all that different, are we? We still say, sacrifice your family. Sacrifice your ordinary ties if you want to make it to the top. Now, once you make it to the top, of course, you can get married at the age of 37 or something like that and have a family, perhaps. But we're not really all that different from the people long ago. God forbade eunuchs to enter his temple because he knew that this violated his order, and he wanted to make it very clear, this is contrary to my purposes, even as all denials of all ordinary life, sacrificing everything, family and all the rest, in order to make it to the top, even that also is a violation of God's purposes. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling, and the Spirit says to Philip, go to that chariot, stick close to it, go to that man. Go to a man to whom you would never ordinarily speak, with whom you would never ordinarily have any ties of any kind. An inconsequential Jewish male is going to strike up a conversation with a tremendously wealthy royal official who's been physically altered, and he's a Gentile. And that's the command, and off he goes. Just a pause. The gospel leads us into relationships that we would never ordinarily have. The Lord leads us toward people that we would never talk to. We understand somehow the Lord may be behind this. This may be God's purpose for me. And so he goes up. The word is stick close to that chariot, and it's not hard to see why. The chariot is moving. The chariot is going along, and Philip has to run alongside. And as he runs alongside, runs toward it, he hears somebody reading, and he says, "Hi there, what you reading?" "Well, I'm reading from this scroll." "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Not at all." "Would you like someone to explain it to you?" "Absolutely, I think I can help." "Well then, come on up." And so Philip climbs up into the chariot. And in God's providence, this is what is being read from Isaiah 53. "He was like a sheep led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice." That is to say, Jesus was judicially murdered, and he was silent through the process for two reasons. One, he knew there was no point in saying anything. No one would pay any proper attention to his words. Number two, it was God's set purpose for him to die on the cross. The passage tells us that Philip went on to explain and work all through the book of Isaiah. Just a sentence or two later, they would have come to this in Isaiah. "But he," Jesus, "was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed." It is that moment where the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is being presented. More on that in a moment. There is also in the passage a question. And the question is this: of his descendants, who can speak? For his life was taken from the earth. Now to this question, of his descendants, who can speak? There are two answers. The first answer is no one can speak because he doesn't have any. Jesus was not married, did not have children. For the sake of his task, for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel, he laid aside all ordinary life. He says it this way, himself, in the Gospel of Matthew, "Some are made eunuchs by men," the Ethiopian eunuch, "and others are made eunuchs," become eunuchs, "metaphorically for the sake of the kingdom." That is to say, they deny family and ordinary life in order to devote themselves wholeheartedly to God. That's what Jesus did. Therefore, of his descendants who can speak, no one can say anything because he had no descendants. He gave that up. He was like the eunuch in a way. But there's a second answer. Of his descendants who can speak, the answer is they are innumerable. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, he has descendants without number, indeed, in the millions and billions. Indeed, the Ethiopian can be one of them. Because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. He became, metaphorically, a eunuch for the eunuchs. He was cast out for the outcasts. He was condemned for those who are condemned. He died for those who have the sentence of death upon them. He was homeless. "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," he said, "for the sake of the homeless." He was weak for the weak. He was silent for those who cannot speak on their own behalf. He endured death for us. This is the substitution that Jesus offered for us. There are many substitutions. The primary of all the substitutions is that he bore our sin and our guilt and our punishment for us. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Now I know that in our culture, some people find the idea of substitutionary atonement difficult, even repulsive. Why would God want to kill his own son? What does the blood of another person have to do with me and my problems? It's barbaric, they say. Well, let's not be wiser than God. And let's recognize beyond that, that God has woven the principles of substitution and atonement all throughout the world. Have you ever had a lawyer? Did you ever hire a lawyer? If you did, then you hired someone to substitute for you, to speak in a courtroom or to draw up documents that you didn't know how to draw up, so all would be legal. Ever played sports? Did the coach ever say to you, go in for him or go in for her or come out of the game? That was a substitution because the person who was in is too tired or because the person who's in doesn't have the skill that's needed at that moment. That's the principle of substitution. Are you a parent? You ever pay for something for your child? Did your car ever get wrecked by your child and you fixed it? That was a substitution. You made it right, even though they made it wrong. Do you have any friends? Have you ever done anything for a friend? Do you ever help them in an hour of need? That's the principle of substitution. It's woven throughout the world. And the greatest of all substitutions, the greatest of all atonements of one person taking care of things for another, is the atonement of Christ, who suffered death on the cross for us. This is what Philip told the Ethiopian. And he listened, and he knew it was true. He believed it. He didn't believe it in some abstract sense, the way we believe in God, the sense that we're not an atheist, or we're Christians in the sense that we're not Muslims, or we recite the creed when it's time to recite the creed in church. He really believed it. It was the answer to his questions. It was the terminal point of his quest. He said, this is what I've been looking for. This is the meaning that I've been seeking. They kept on reading. And as they kept on reading, about 25 verses later in the book of Isaiah, we come to a passage, Isaiah 56, verse 3. And what joy it must have brought to the heart of this Ethiopian man. Isaiah says, let not the foreigner, an Ethiopian, who has bound himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Don't say that, Isaiah says. And let not the eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. I will give them a name better than sons of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. How beautiful that sounded to him. He had given up the sentence, and he decided that it was the wrong decision. He said, I'm going to give up family and descendants in order to find career and to rise to the top. And he rose to the top, and it was so unsatisfying. He's going by chariot 3,000 miles to find something else. And now at last, he's found it. I heard a fellow pastor, whom I respect highly, make a comment about this passage. It's exactly right. It's this. In the ancient world, most people tried to find meaning, significance, identity in following rules. The number one rules were rules of family and occupation. Honor your parents, get married, have children, care for them, live on in your children, and work in the occupation that fits your family. The Ethiopian said no to all of that. He did not work in his family's, in his parents' family business. He said, I cut off family in order to rise. And so he took another path, and that was the path of achievement. We might say that he was not an ancient man, but a modern man, because that's us. We, as a culture, generally speaking, do not try to find meaning primarily in our family or rule-keeping or keeping our place, but rather through achieving. High school students want to get in the best college. It says something about what they've achieved. And then when you're in college, you want to, you know, graduate cum something, magna, summa, something or other. You want some kind of an asterisk by your name. And then you want to get a job, and you want to rise in that job. You want to be somebody. You want to achieve things. That's how we find our meaning. Now, not everybody achieves in their career or by finances. Some find meaning in athletic achievement or in social influence or political influence or maybe simply by being a good, solid citizen, a reliable, true friend. So we don't find meaning in keeping rules. It's in achievements. Now, here's the thing. If you find meaning in your achievements, it is almost obligatory that you look down on people who don't achieve what you achieved. If you're simply a good, solid, loyal guy, you can look down on people who aren't loyal, who are always moving on to the next thing, who take on airs. If you are hardworking, even if you're not a great career success, but you're hardworking, then you will look down on, despise people who are lazy. If you are well-educated, you will look down on the dropouts. If you're sophisticated, you will probably look down on the uninformed. If you're politically active and socially influential, you will look down on people who don't care about what's happening in our country. If you're athletic or fit, you look down on the klutzes and the softies. We have to. If you're financially savvy, you look down on, you despise people who run up credit card debt and don't save for retirement. If you find meaning in your achievement, you have to look down on other people. There's another way. There's a way that doesn't involve looking down. It involves receiving and realizing that, indeed, we're all fundamentally equal. The Ethiopian rejected the classic way of finding meaning, family and duty. And he found the modern way, achievement, wanting. And everyone will find it the same way if you try to find meaning in what you do. But the gospel says, find meaning in what Jesus did for you. You've been created in the image of God. You've been accepted by the grace of Christ and the grace of Christ alone. Find your meaning, find your peace in that. Lay aside the futile quest to accomplish, to do, to impress. That's what the Ethiopian did. That's what the Ethiopian found. And he found it not in some intellectual way, not in some abstract way. He was deeply committed to it. He said, intellectually it makes sense. I'm committed to this. It's coherent. And emotionally, personally, I embrace it. The proof is this. He said, I've got to be baptized now. Now he's on a desert road. There aren't lakes and streams, rivers nearby. It's a desert. And they go down and they find some bit of water, some trickle, some stream somewhere. And he says, there it is. Why? Because to be baptized is to take the name of Christ and the identity of Christ on oneself. It's to give up the quest to find meaning in what I do, to find it in what Christ has done. So they go down in the water. The name of Christ and the water is put on the man. Now here we are. There's no baptism today. We are today celebrating the other sign of the covenant. That is communion. What does that sign say? That sign says that Jesus' blood was shed for you. His body was broken for you, that you might commune with him and commune with each other and find solace in him. By his stripes, you can find your healing. By his death, you can be liberated from death and live. And you can understand that you should see yourself not as the world does, your achievements or your loyalty. But God sees you through Christ when you embrace him. He loves you, accepts you as you are. Pray with me, please. Lord, I pray that we would receive your gospel, and receive this sign, this sacrament that shows the cure for our brokenness and exclusion and blesses us by bringing us to all that you have for us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed 2,000 years ago, just maybe a couple months before the encounter we've been studying today, Jesus had a meal with his disciples. And at that meal, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." At the same meal, he took a cup filled with wine, and he poured it out, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may know that you're right with God, you're his child, and so you can give up the quest to find meaning and identity in what you do. Find it in me," he says. So for all who trust in Christ, for all who have given up the quest to carve out meaning for yourself through your family and your achievements and all the rest. The invitation is to come. And if you haven't done that yet, then I invite you to watch, to think, to contemplate. See if these things may begin to make sense to you, even as it did so long ago for the Ethiopian. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us a desire to truly commune with you. Give us your Spirit that we may receive all that is ours in the gospel. Not coming by faith for the first time, but coming again and again and again to know all that you have for us in the person and work of Christ, received by faith. Amen.